what we're really doing is looking at the environment. Thanks for ringing the bell.
I'm sorry.
Looking at the environment and what's happening to it, and looking at what is being said in theology and philosophy about recognizing new understandings, going from the idea that the Genesis we looked at, the idea of having dominion, control. Apparently we've made a mess. One person who was here, who's here said he would sum up the situation about, we need nature, but nature doesn't need us, which is an interesting perspective. However, I would modify that to say we are nature. We are part of nature. And so we really cannot separate us from nature, which has been part of the problem, I think. Yesterday we talked about environmental apartheid, saying that sometimes our theology, everything has separated God. You know, God sort of retired from, God made the world, sure, but you know, not seeing God really in expressions of nature, and also seeing our life, our Christian, our spiritual life as, you know, not having anything to do with what's going on around us. Heaven's my home, so what does it matter what happens around here to frogs or anything else? I mean, that kind of attitude is around. It is not a new feeling. A feeling that we have become separated from the creation, from the total natural environment. And so we reviewed a little bit of history of what happened before. And people who had this kind of feeling, I think this is best expressed for me in terms of a poem by Wordsworth, William Wordsworth, the English poet, who lived in the 1700s, 1770, when the Industrial Revolution was really gearing up in Britain. And if you know Wordsworth, pretty much of a nature poet. I had a wonderful morning one time sitting about from here to there from his grave by a little church. I was sitting on a stone fence. It was a beautiful morning, and here was this meadow and so on, and I read Wordsworth, which I thought was sort of in the spirit and in the setting which he himself enjoyed. He wrote this, and you may know it. He's using world here in terms of what's happening in Britain and the industry, probably air pollution, water pollution really happening with those factories, coal burning when they found out coal, you know, could make steam engines. The world is too much with us. Late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Little we see in nature that is ours. We have given our hearts away, a sordid boon. This sea that bears her bosom to the moon, the winds that will be howling at all hours, are all upgathered now like sleeping flowers. For this, for everything, we are out of tune. It moves us not. Great God, I'd rather be a pagan, suckled in a creed outworn. So might I, standing on this pleasant lea, have glimpses that would make me less forlorn, have sight of Proteus rising from the sea, or hear old Triton blow his wreathed horn. He's saying in what is used to call pagan, which is really pantheism, where people were seeing divinity in the wonderful sea, in the flowers, and so on. He was seeing that almost as more meaningful than a religion that no longer looked at nature at all and had lost the God of creation in some way or the other. So as we sort of look back, we recognize that there have been people also of faith, who have taken the look at the creation very, very seriously. We talked about some of them, like the Hildegard of Bingen, who from the 12th century, who was the leader of a religious community. And I ran across this from the journal of Hildegard of Bingen, where her sensitivity to the creation comes out. Writing out, and that was by horse, I'm sure, after the day's mass was dismissed, my eyes followed with joy the curved, scalloped ribbons of goldenrod still blooming next to the lavender of the asters and jopaiweed, fluffy and pale as it matures into its gone-to-seed stage. Patches of yellow leaves lit many trees, and bold vermilion creepers wound around trunks and threaded through evergreen boughs of our blue-green cedars. The air is now remarkably like clear water, the light a pale rose. Apple and quince trees support ladders for picking, and grapes are pendulous of a matte gray-green like weathered copper, ready to be collected in canvas and leather buckets, oaken barrels. The fecundity of this sacred, glorious spot of ours, sacred to St. Rupert, whose precious bones are buried here since the time of Boniface, is just another confirmation of the correctness of our move here. And she sees this as a gift of God. She's just rejoicing in the beautiful environment, seeing it as a gift of God. And another statement from Hildegard of Bingen. All right, 1098 to 1179, mainly 12th century. That's a long time ago. There is no creation that does not have a radiance. All creation is awakened, called by the resounding melody, God's invocation of the word. That is not worshiping nature. It is seeing, looking at nature, seeing in nature the, well, this theological word that, you know, manifestation, the signs of God, the symbols of God. I just say this from a calendar daily. Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. Elizabeth Barrett Browning. You've heard that. Earth crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. And I think that is saying what the fancy name we gave panentheism, seeing that God is revealed in nature. The tree is not God, the stream is not God, but when we look at the stream and the tree, and as we will also the rocks, that is a way to help us worship God. All right, we use Bibles because we were saying it's important to not just to take one verse out of context and say that's the whole thing, a couple of other places where you find that idea of people having dominion. But always dominion is hedged by humility, by clean hands and a pure spirit, that it does not mean domination, it means tender care. And so this is what the eco-theologians and the green philosophers, as you call them, are telling us these days as we're looking at creation spirituality.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Can I just back up to panentheism?
Yes.
My understanding of that was that God really is in all things.
Yes.
It's not just that God made this thing and left it there for us to see how glorious it was, but that it really
God
is deeper. It's deeper than that, that God really is in me. I mean, to me, the structure of the atom, or the, I mean, it's a lot. I mean, how our body works, and not just the beauty of nature either, but
it
all
is
of the
that God
history
is in that. Yes.
Yeah, okay.
Well, thank you for making that even firmer, right. Ted Peters who has been to Holden from a seminar at the PLTS, has done some writing on this, if you want to follow up on that particularly. And also, Rasmussen has some sections on that. This is a different way of looking at creation. It is a sacramental way of looking at it. Thomas Berry, in The Dream of the Earth, which is one of the classic books that has had many, has often been quoted, is saying that this is a deep awareness of the sacred presence within each reality of the universe. There is a sacred presence within that. And the sacred presence is God. Not that that becomes God, but the presence is still there. And Thomas Berry says that Western religious traditions have been so occupied with redemptive healing of a flawed world that they tend to ignore creation. And as we look at what we would call the old traditional societies like the Native Americans, they're calling us to listen to the world, to listen to the natural world of which we are part, and to learn from it. Any further comments here? Oh.
Well, I'd like to say,
yes.
I'm reading in Luke, I think it is, and Jesus said that, I don't know, I guess the Pharisees asked him about them, where the kingdom of God was, he said, this, the kingdom of God is amidst you.
Mm-hmm.
And in other Bibles it says within you or something.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a couple different viewpoints there.
But if we are part of nature, which obviously we are biologically, that's one place where God's Spirit, God's kingdom might work within us. Does God's Spirit show us anything in a tree or a frog or something else? Here's where Annie Dillard, I didn't bring the quotation, but sees a lot of really glimpses of the Spirit in some creatures that she finds in the lake or something, which is a way of thinking. This is, I found this in a book, Henry Van Dyke, who I think is dead and gone, but 20th century, I believe, mainly. Does anyone know, or did he start in the 19th century? Anyway, and of course the language is a little older. We are nearer heaven when we listen to the birds than when we quarrel with our fellow men. I am sure that none can enter into the spirit of Christ, his evangel, save those who willingly follow his invitation when he says, come ye yourselves apart into this lonely place and rest a while. For since his blessed kingdom was first established in the green fields by the lakeside with humble fishermen for its subjects. Okay, that's what we heard in the Bible study this morning. Verlin reminded us that, like the parables, so on, use rural imagery. Galilee was much more rural, and the Gospel of Mark and any place else. All right, let me start that sentence again. For since his blessed kingdom was first established in the green fields by the lakeside with humble fishermen for its subjects, the easiest way into it hath ever been through the wicket gate of a lowly and grateful fellowship with nature. He, or who you would say she, he or she, that feels not the beauty and blessedness and peace of the woods and meadows that God hath bedecked with flowers for him even while he is yet a sinner, how should he learn to enjoy the unfading bloom of the celestial country if he ever becomes a saint? Henry Mandel. Which is saying there have been these voices all along that have reminded us that we're really missing something if we separated ourselves from nature, from the rest of nature, should we say. All right, basically, I guess I'm more of a geographer than anything else in my particularly latter years at Texas Lutheran were spent in teaching geography and geology and science education. And geography looks at relationships between beings and their environment. Geography is a relational discipline which looks at how all things are interconnected, like ecology sort of. It all ties together. Geography is not learning states and capitals as some people, you know, seem to think, but it's looking at relationships, whether it's cultural or whether it's physical or whatever. And here is a statement from the annals of the Association of American Geographers, AAG. I still keep my membership, but that is the prestigious organization for geographers. Quotation from that. Religion, like geography, is after all in the business of investigating humans' place in the natural world and of determining causality, order, and eventual outcomes. Saying that if you're studying religion, anybody's religion, you cannot separate it from the context. That's using Berlin's term, contextual. Now there's contextual ethics. But I'm also using it in the sense of seeing any scripture in the context of the setting in which it was produced or given. And so as we read scripture, I think it's important to think about, all right, what was the life of these people like? What are the issues that are addressed in their life? Now, some of it was rural. Some of it got to be city. The city, Jerusalem, got to be terribly important. And, you know, that got to be sort of political and so on. So that the things, the statements about the environment, the attitudes here in Hebrew scriptures will reflect the landscape in which they were living. That's just has to be obvious. And so we cannot necessarily take a text and say, hey, that applies to us in Minneapolis or Seguin, Texas, directly, without understanding what it meant to those people. All right, I think you're Bible scholars and you know that. So that these were pastoral people, we're talking about 2,000 years ago, primarily agricultural societies. And so some of the environmental feelings will be reflected in the scriptures. Now, one clear theme that emerges that we quoted from yesterday and that we're emphasizing today is the theme of respect or awe for the creation. Yesterday evening we did slides, just verses from a psalm illustrating that the folks who were out in nature where they could see stars, but also where they saw meadows and saw animals and saw precious water, that is reflected in their writing, in their meditation. The idea of awe, it's seeing the good. We mentioned Genesis 1. It was good, it was good, it was good. And yes, they had some problems and they had some thorns, but they were still in awe. The word awe, well, if you've been around teenagers, that was a little while ago. Everything was what?
Awesome.
I think that's had its day, maybe. I don't know what the current one is, but awesome. whatever that meant what does all mean? What's the last time you experienced all? What's the last time you experienced all?
I think the mountains.
Yeah, right here.
Yesterday
or this morning.
All right. Yeah.
It was awesome.
Every day that we're here, I mean, it's just so different from where I live. That it's, I'm standing in awe all the time, wondering about God's creation.
Yes.
Yeah, I was coming back from Heart Lake, and I was looking at all the different bushes and the plants, all the different stuff, and I was just thinking that, you know, what we were talking about yesterday, like the cities and all the environmental stuff that's happening, how much more there could happen. It was kind of odd.
Yesterday when I was walking up the flower path, there was a chipmunk sitting there eating a sparrow, and I was in awe of that because I didn't know.
We talked about that at breakfast, and I didn't know either. You chipmunk specialists, no, do they normally eat meat? Maybe something's happened to the chipmunks. Maybe there's a chipmunk.
It's been an older chipmunk.
isn't it really awesome
sparrow.
How these are fattening up for the times coming?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now, you see, how do they know that we've got to overeat? They're just overeating. They're so fat, they're just waddling around. But they are not watching the calendar.
Well, they respond to the day life.
Whatever. There will be signals given that, that 498 inches of snow.
It's just like when the geese know how to go south.
Yes, yes.
And when they are south, when how to go north again.
Yeah. There are just a lot of times when we just have to stand in awe. Are any of you involved in the women of the church Bible studies at home, in your home church? All right, I am too. And we're doing Exodus, and we had a lesson on Moses. Moses in the burning bush.
No.
And that's an experience of awe. This is from a Smithsonian of April of this year, and it's talking about a special exhibit that I guess I missed when I was in Washington last month, but anyway, of the Byzantine world, and one of the, it's not a painting, what did you call it, it's sort of an icon, that comes out of this exhibit, and I can pass it around, is Moses taking off his shoes before the burning bush. And this is at least 700 years old. But they talk a little bit about here, about this painting, or this, it's a literal presence meant to remind the believer of the power and truth of the Bible. He has a stylized face you'd never encounter in your neighborhood McDonald's, a long body. It's a surreal landscape. But behind him is the sky. But we stand in the presence of Moses before the burning bush. And it's an example of awe. This thing is over 700 years old, and a lot of the art of the period expresses in this collection, expresses the reverence, so in something in nature there is something profound I may not pass it, but I'll leave it here. Something profound that happens to people. The sense of awe, of respect. Now, I have some sad stories about that. You know, what's happened to that? A couple of years ago in our local paper, there was a report of a family that went to the West Coast. And the teenager particularly was ecstatic about seeing homes of movie stars, rock stars, and so on. And oh yes, we also stopped by the Grand Canyon. That was just a big hole in the ground. That, to me, is blasphemy. That is a form of blasphemy to me. Because if you've been to the Grand Canyon, and I mentioned yesterday how the time I rafted the canyon and sat at the bottom and held this rock, it's not true, it's 1.8 billion years old, and just the sense of awe and mystery and wonder. And so what's happening that people, you know, aren't sensitive to the wonder? There's just a big hole in the ground. I have a story that someone gave me at Holden Village the last time I was here. They had a friend come out from some city, it could have been the Twin Cities, I don't know where, someplace farther east, who was going to stay with them for a while. And this person was taking her around the Columbia Plateau. Now, I'm in awe of the Columbia Plateau, those layers of rock, thousands of feet thick, an outpouring of lava from fissure eruptions. That's my next week's topic, and so on, rocks. And I just, every time I come here on those cliffs along the Columbia, I just, and when I stay in Wenatchee, I insist for a room where I overlook the Columbia and those wonderful rocks and walk out on them. So I'm in awe of that. This visitor said to her hostess, "Is that all that's, is that all that there is around here? You know, I think I'd just rather be back where I can go to the mall." Again, there's something about not having been turned on to what there is. Part of it may be education, not necessarily though. You can go to an art gallery and maybe not know much about the paintings and their time and so on. But I think you get more out of it if, like Betty did yesterday afternoon, if you know something about the background and the period and so on, and you begin to appreciate it more, right? And so perhaps part of it is studying and knowing what there is, but to me it's also a religious attitude. And the industrialization and urbanization has separated us from the natural world. Teilhard de Chardin, whom you may have heard about, says that in primitive societies, divine presence is everywhere. Now maybe that's pantheism, but not necessarily. We've moved to a distant place far from our sacred center where we live, over and against our natural world and its processes. Envisioning earth and nature as apart from God and apart from the human, substituting science and technology for myth and mysticism. That separation. And that's what Wordsworth, I think, saw in that, as he expressed. The world is too much with us. The technological industrial world. We've given our hearts away. Assorted boom. Well, I was going to let us look a little bit, again, in terms of background, to recognize that in the history of different peoples, the natural environment, the setting, the geographic setting, has been really important for understanding their religion. And that's certainly true also for scripture. And if you just switch on the projector there for a minute, I have a few to illustrate that. You know where the switch is right on the back? And we'll douse one of the lights if it's ready. Set up. All the way over.
Think you need to take the cap off?
Okay.
You need to take the cap off the lens.
Oh, did someone put the cap on the lens? I did. It's
right here on the black thing that extends out.
Is the cap on the lens?
In the front.
Oh, I didn't know that. I think that's dark enough. I think we're working here.
Okay.
Right, what I'm illustrating is the relationship of the natural setting, thank you, to the religious expression, obviously, you know where we are. Well, when you think about the ancient religion studies of Egypt, and some of you have been there, right? If not, I recommend Elder Hostel is a very good way to go. Okay. Anyway, the setting for Egypt in the arid land, and it is desert, and you've known that all your life practically, that it is desert. That means that the religion that they had was going to be influenced by anything that would grow, and particularly by water. For example, in religious art, in Egyptian art, which you can see in this country, the Metropolitan in New York is a great Egyptian section. The symbols that were used, like the papyrus, for example, papyrus, and again you see animal figures in the hieroglyphics, that they would be very sensitive to any kind of living things that would be around. So that symbolism comes into their religious artifacts, their monuments, constructs. So in a barren land like this, the precious gift of water, of the Nile, and everything centers around recognizing the burning sun in the barren land, low latitude, it's hot there. And then the precious gift of the Nile, the water. That's why you've got sacred crocodiles and mummified frogs and things like that that were preserved because they're representing life. So in looking at the ancient Egyptian religions, it becomes very apparent that the natural setting has a good deal to do with it. I just threw that in. Those are bulrushes. Remember Moses being hit from the bulrushes along the Nile. All right, but to think about the Hebrew people being in Egypt and some of the imagery, there is a, I didn't bring it this morning, I don't know, if we don't have time for it. But there is a, what is called the Atom hymn, A-T-O-M hymn, that you can find in some collections, attributed to Akhenaten, who is said to have combined a lot of these things in Egypt and have as monotheism. And very much it reads like one of the Psalms. See, the one of our Psalms in Scripture. And also there are people in the history of religions who would say, all right, monotheism. There was a while in Egypt when the children of Israel were there, when this particular pharaoh was in charge. Gets to be real interesting, but the emphasis on combining all of these things, the sun, the river, the creatures, into sort of one God behind all of them. Some of that may have been in Egypt. Now, again, when you look at holy places, in Egypt, you don't have a lot of hills, right? So your civilization is along the river. But in Greece, the idea of the heights, Greece, of course, is very hilly, rocky. And you know about the term Acropolis, which we do mean a high place. Why was the temple, you see, the important worship site, on a hill? You're looking at the natural environment, and you're looking up like we look to the mountains, you kind of look up at the mountains. And so the Acropolis, you can see here how it's on the hill and overlooking the city, part of the area, built way up there. See, it's a strategic site, but it just draws your attention. And the symbolism, there are some animal, it's part of a centaur or something up there that are left in some of the columns up here of the Parthenon. But again, it's up on a hill, the heights, inspire heights. To me, here's another one that's very important in Greek religious mythology. Mount Parnassus. And it's a mountain that's often hidden in the clouds. And so the idea of something sort of sacred having happened there, there are a lot of stories that come out of Mount Parnassus. You remember the story of Prometheus, who I was supposed to have brought the gift of fire, he was up there, Prometheus, son and his wife were persecuted by Jupiter, who was jealous, and so they fled to the top, took refuge on Mount Parnassus. Greek mythology is filled with stories relating to the mountains, and of course, where did the gods live? Mount Olympus, on mountains. I mean, the topography, the lay of the land, entered into their religious life. To me, one of the most sacred places I've ever visited, and it's not a Christian site, it's Delphi. Delphi, in this area in Greece, was a very holy site for people way before the time of Christ. The view is fantastic. There were springs here. There were places where steam would come out of the ground. You've heard about the Oracle of Delphi, D-E-L-P-H-I, vapors coming out of the ground, kind of. And so there are temples and worship centers built all up the mountain, the Temple of Apollo. But look at the setting. That in itself moves one to awe, I think. People were moved to awe as they related to the natural environment. They even put big amphitheaters and so on, worship way up on the mountain because the natural environment said there was something sacred about the natural environment. And in after a day at Delphi, reflecting, I mean, looking out over the Gulf of Corinth coming in here, I just was moved, and I felt I'd been in a place, so much worship had been there, inspired by the natural setting. Okay, maybe they didn't know the God, I know, but the people were moved to worship. And here I commented to somebody, when you see a place like this, which was such a holy site, you sort of wonder how Christianity ever made it, you know? Something special. That was my reaction, I think, because I was moved by the place, feeling it was the center of worship. But that's happened to people in the past. And places can still move you to worship. Now, when we go to Israel, whatever we call Israel now, the boundaries were never clearly defined at any particular time in the promised land. There's an awful lot of it that's very, very dry. So the scriptural imagery is going to say a lot about water. This is at Arad, A-R-A-D, and you wonder how these poor sheep, and there's a shepherd, you wonder how they make it. Which would mean that in this area, wells, and this is of course, you know, modern fence, but wells would be a very important place where they were fought over. You remember Abraham and Lot and all the wells, but I mean, those biblical stories come to life when you recognize how scarce water was in some places, that it got to be very, very significant. And the idea of this is like towards the land of Moab, that's a wadi. And you find references to that in scripture. Wadi, what we call in the southwest, my part of the country, and arroyo. And a temporary water course. When it rains, boy, it floods. But most of the time it's dry, it's a water course. So dealing with this kind of land, this is the kind of land in which, you know, John the Baptist would have gone out, or Jesus in the wilderness, you're very conscious of what is out there in your environment. And then anything that stood out as hills or something, this is approaching the Dead Sea here. The looking up at the heights, there's so much in scripture about heights. Now that's Mount Tabor, It's not a big mountain, but it stands out over the landscape. So you have not only military things involved with it, but was this the Mount of the Transfiguration, or was it something else? You see, you've got events, biblical events, related to topography, the lay of the land. And this, in the distance, we're looking at Mount Hermon, which is not really one mountain, but it's a massive that's sort of spread out. It's not like a peak, like one of our volcanoes. And again, there are biblical references to that. Well, this was impressive. This is where water came from. Berlin had a map this morning, but I was back of the screen, so the idea you were in Bible study. All right, the Lake of Galilee and the Jordan in between here, and then the Red Sea. But now, where does the water from the Lake of Galilee come from? Well, it's snowmelt and water, and so the source of the Jordan is it's multiple sources seeping out from Mount Hermon area, which happens to be in Syria, which makes it real interesting. It's in Syria right now. And so this, there are a lot of beautiful springs around a place called Banias. The Romans had a place there called Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus was up there, Caesarea Philippi, kind of thing. This, to me, is the most beautiful place in Israel because of springs that they made it a little national park. But it has long been a center of worship. There you have rocks that are different. They are basalt, while most of the rest of the country is limestone. And this is an old worship center, which they said came long even before the Romans. They said pantheism. But people in the past, before the children of Israel moved in, perhaps very early, found this a sacred place where there would be springs in a, coming into a dry land, leading to form the river, leading towards the lake. The natural environment had a good deal to do with inspiring worship in that place. So that, and of course you get into other biblical imagery about the mountains. Where did David build his city? David's city of the Jebusites. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know it is set on a hill, and I didn't have Temple Mount pictures and all of that, but the idea of up on a hill, which was not only militarily strategic, but also had religious significance. Would you just mind just cutting this through? That would be helpful. Thank you. To the left, we'll do it, I think. Thank you. Thank you very much. Any comments here on?
Well, I was just, when you're talking about the awe and the nature there, I was thinking about the cathedrals in Europe and whether that was an attempt to, in building those, to create the natural awe that was in Greece and other areas.
Yeah, if you're in a flat place, build something that people look up to.
In, I think in like Thomas Berry's, or some of the versions of creation spirituality, they're trying to get to move beyond the idea that nature is a setting for human activities, that, you know, back to the idea again that there's a continuity, that we're really, you know, God is in all of nature and we're
and
all
not
part
limited.
Of it, but not that it was made
not
for
limited.
Us to have a nice place to put our whatever, you know, which has been our traditional view, that nature is for us.
And that also, of course, you don't necessarily need the mountains to find the presence of God. In the birth of a child, there is awe. There is awe. is awe in a butterfly, I think.
I would hope not, just mountains, because
This is from Holmes Ralston, R-A-L-S-T-O-N, the Presbyterian minister who is a professor of philosophy at Colorado State, or is the University of Colorado. I've forgotten, I have to let the book in the room. Who has one wonderful chapter on meditation at the Precambrian contact, and the most of it is geological language, but I talked to him, and he did study some geology. So he was in awe at a point where he came in contact, and you could step over from them to some much younger rocks. So he was in awe of what had happened there. But then he comments, "The omnipresence of rock must account for the religious bent of the mountaineers in that area." This was someplace on the hills of Virginia, I think. "Open heights prompt their superstition and spirituality. The heathen were right. Temples belong on high places of rock," he says. "And the Israelis were born at Sinai." You think about the Mount Sinai. You see, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the topography figures in them. And so he says, "This lifeless granite, this fossil conglomerate, inescapably now becomes charged with a numinous mystique. They address me. They enchant me. The gods have been here, and I succumb again to the naive emoting," and so on. And he winds up with "In my silence and solitude, is it only the March wind, or is there an echo down the gorge? Look with wonder at that which is before you. He who wonders shall reign, and he who reigns shall rest." And where that comes from: "O rock face, there does miracle in thee lie. Else thou art a sacrament, a persona that outlies and overlies a presence," capital P. Well, you probably learned Psalm 121 that says, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come?" But what? My help comes from God. The help does not come from the hills. The help comes from the God, from God. But the hills, which are all over scripture, rocks, and so on, are a way that can lift our eyes, and there is a presence kind of. Interrupt me anytime. Oh yeah, I have to show you my cartoon. I use this a lot in health hospital. Because I do a lot with rocks and stuff. This is a Snoopy. Peanuts, Charles Schultz. I'll pass it around. Snoopy, or the little dog, that Snoopy, anyway, with a hat. "I think it's a sin to be bored. Just look at the world around you. Just think of all the wonderful things out there for us to see." Well, if that rock wasn't in the way.
In defense of the area where I live, I am standing in awe of the amount of corn that is raised on 1 acre, which feeds the world. You know, the mountains are awesome to look at, but they don't feed anybody. Yeah. Well,
they feed the whole ecosystem.
I shouldn't say that. There is the lumber and all that, but I mean,
grains and animals.
Yeah, and I thank you for that, because you've got an immediate reaction. What do mountains have to do with growing corn?
See, that those mountains, the Columbia comes from Canada, and their mountains, that water comes down, that water is taken and made in Washington, one of the most fertile states in the country. But it's all irrigation, and it's amazing that desert's blooming.
What does the corn grow in?
The soil.
Mm-hmm. Where does soil come from?
The creation.
From the mountains.
From broken down rock. Yeah. So, because that's the long-term range.
Well, if you're in Iowa, a lot of that soil came from prairie and wetlands.
Prairie and wetlands.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's all tied together.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, you see, in our time span, we forget that, hey, but the mountains wear down. And, of course, soil is not just broken, crushed rock, but it is all those little tiny critters. Microscopic stuff, what was the humus, yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking about like this valley and when it was formed, I heard a lot about the glaciers and stuff. You know, for hundreds or thousands of years, you know, rocks are just pushed down on the bottom of it. And then finally it gets down to the bottom and then there's one rock just sitting there, you know, like on a pinnacle.
Uh-huh.
And it's so amazing that, you know, things can happen like that.
You see one rock, I'm thinking of the one, if you go past Narnia on the little trail right to the river, the creek, there's this one great big rock. It's a wonderful place to sit on. And you start that tomorrow. Oh, let's just look a little bit at some of the songs that use that imagery of where the psalmists were inspired to all. Look at Psalm 95. Psalm 95, the first five verses, to sort of illustrate that. Someone care to read verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 95? Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, for his hands formed the dry land. And so on, and come let us worship. Now, this is one of the many references, and we're going to look up a few others. The heights and the depths are moving the psalmist to praise. Using the language, how do you describe God? How in the world can you describe God? Well, if rocks are something that in your lifetime are pretty enduring and pretty solid, although we know them, and many lifetimes are not, then that may be one of your images. Look at Psalm 18, please. Psalm 18. You can just use a concordance and you can just find a lot of different examples here. In Psalm 18, verse 31, for who is God but the Lord? And what?
And who is the rock besides our God?
Yeah, yeah. Using the imagery of what is around them. Now, in a place where there's a lot of vegetation, you may not see the rocks sticking out, but remember how dry those pictures were of Israel? The rocks stood out, and they were important. So you saw them. So here is this imagery. Who is a rock except our God? Psalm 31. Psalm 31, the verses 1 through 3. Someone care to read that?
To you, O Lord, I seek refuge. Do not let me ever be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be the rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. You are indeed my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, lead me and guide me.
Thank you very much. Again, what was around that they could use for imagery? You could hide from somebody. You could find security. You remember David going into the cave and on the rocks and things like that. You remember when we used to sing Rock of Ages, clap for me, let me hide. myself in thee. Remember that? The hymns that are based on something. I didn't bring this either. I mean, didn't bring the slide, but in England, I forget just where it is, there is a place where there are rocks sort of dipping like this, and there is sort of a little cleft. And the story of the hymn of the Rock of Ages is that this clergyman, Augustus Toplady, T-O-P-L-A-D-Y, was out for a Sunday afternoon walk, and a little shower came up. And he found refuge in this cleft of the rock. I have a slide of it. And so while he was there, hiding from the shower in this little cleft in the rock, the idea of the hymn came to him. So Rock of Ages, cleft for me. The imagery even used much later. But it's all biblical imagery, which inspires all. Psalm 61. Psalm 61, verse 2. Someone have that?
From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Psalm 61.
Go on with that verse. That's it. Mm-hmm.
Lead me to the rock that is higher than I.
All right. See. Okay, an image. The rocks there were awesome big ones some places, and you know you're looking to God who is greater, so lead me to the rock that is higher than I, using that kind of imagery. And while we're in that neighborhood, Psalm 62 verse 2,
he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall never be shaken.
All right. Yeah, I used that on my father's tombstone because my dad was many different things, pastor in the latter years, but got me into rocks and rock collection. And that's why I have a geological museum, which I did, but from rocks I hadn't heard and so on, and I grew up with rocks. So I thought most appropriate for my dad's monument is, God only is my rock and my salvation, which I used in his memorial, kind of from that particular psalm. So one more that is related to the natural world and setting, Psalm 90, and you know that one. That one is often read at the New Year's, the passing from one time to another. And Psalm 90, gives us a perspective on time. Someone want to read that?
What verses?
The first four verses of Psalm
90, 9-0. Go ahead. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn us back to dust and say, turn back, you mortals. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like the watch in the night.
Thank you. There the psalmist has a longer view of creation, and maybe the psalmist has noticed that those rocks, those mountains do wear down a little bit, whatever the observation was. It's a very important idea that 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. When you get into geology a little bit, as I am very much interested in, the statement that has been made that a sense of geologic time is the most important concept to get across, that we're talking about millions of years, much more than that. And that puts one in awe, again, of how great thou art, rather than trying to box God into a little time frame that we can understand. Here is something longer, the longer view of it. standing in awe. When you are in awe of something, you are humble before it. Then you don't try to control it. Then you try to work with it. Then you realize that there are things beyond you that you do not understand. I mentioned this in some old group, but sort of trivial. But anyway, the movie Jurassic Park, and I never saw the second one because I heard it was pretty bad, but Jurassic Park, the first one I saw twice. I did read the book when it first came out because I like that kind of stuff. And there's a very profound line in there by Dr. Malcolm. You know the story, right? These folks who have created dinosaurs from cloning stuff they found in amber, you know, from old genes. And they're doing this big theme park of real live dinosaurs and stuff. And then there is a skeptical mathematician in there, Dr. Malcolm, who comes to look at the whole thing and says, the lack of awe before nature here is appalling. And I think it's the best line in the whole movie and the whole book. Because here is someone who recognizes, anytime you think you can control everything in the world, you know, have dominion, that's appalling. And Jurassic Park 1 does show that. That the whole thing comes crumbling down on them, and dinosaurs stop eating people and all of this kind of stuff. Well, it's science fiction. But it does make that point. And Dr. Malcolm is not a religious person. He is a thinking scientific person. And scientists are getting more and more humble and realizing they don't know all the answers. And so I think we as Christian people stand in awe. We're part of the creation. And as we are part of the creation, we try to be responsible in dealing with it. But that's another story for another day.